Well, good morning. Thank you for being here. It's good to have you come back. We're going to use the same notes we had last week because we didn't finish them. So if you don't have them from last week, Tony's got a stack of some left over from last week. So just raise your hand up in the air. And for the sake of the video audience, I don't know if we've got enough for everybody. Can you hear me way in the back there? Yeah, that's... See, if we never turn the camera around and show the audience, I could pretend we got thousands of people here. How about there in the upper deck? Can you hear up there? Fine. Ushers, do we have handouts for the people up there? It's like, wow. Yeah. Are we getting a good feed in the overflow room? Yeah. Okay, well, we are in Galatians chapter 3, and again, I want to rewind just a little bit and set the stage so we don't, you know, we're in the middle of a book, a middle of a letter, and so it was sent for a purpose, and as you know, here is Jerusalem, here's Antioch, and the whole situation was Paul's been ministering, he's came back after his first missionary trip and found that there's been some Judaizers come into his Galatian, or the Antioch church, and the situation is simple, it's clear, it makes complete sense that there's a Jewish Messiah being preached, and they're not teaching along with the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish culture, the Jewish law, everything that led up to the Messiah. And so you can't really blame the Judaizers. I think if I was a Pharisee, if I was a Judaizer, if I was a Jew, where would you have come down? I think I may have come down on the side of the Pharisees saying, wait a minute, you can accept Christ, but we can't just throw away all of our conservative values and all of our traditions here in America. We need to continue what made our country great and accept the Messiah, but we got to continue in our traditions. And Paul is saying, no, not for political reasons or for social reasons, but for spiritual reasons. And in fact, because that is what was supposed to take place. He wasn't telling them to lay down their culture. In fact, many of the Jews continued to become Jews. They didn't stop going to the temple. They didn't stop worshiping. In 70 AD, of course, they did when the temple was destroyed. But what the issue is that is not the message. The message is not the law. And the Judaizers made the message the law, and Paul is making the message faith. They were going to prove themselves or earn their way towards God or continue to maintain their relationship with God through obedience. And Paul is saying we are already in a relationship. We are sons of God by faith. And so it becomes a huge issue, and we're going to find out that these two things are really not compatible. They're going to one is going to undermine the other one. And so that is the issue here, and it's a great book. And the Judaizers, he's going to attack. They are wrong, and he's going to explain it to them. But when they refuse to agree or accept it, he's going to have to go in attack mode and destroy their system. And he's not going to do it in a way that is unscriptural. He's going to go back and use the Bible, use the Old Testament to prove this was what God was doing. And we're right in the heart of that right now, of where he's laying down some foundational principles on why we are doing the right thing. We're not abandoning your law. We are now in a phase, and you've got to understand or at least be able to see eschatology, meaning a progress, that we're going somewhere. What God establishes at one point in history doesn't mean it is always going to be that way. And understand, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but what he establishes at one point in history doesn't mean that's the way it's going to be forever. There are some spiritual principles that are true. There's the way of salvation that is true and consistently the same, but the way it is presented, the way God works in history, I call them dispensations. Many people call them dispensations. Some people, I think, take it too far. But what God was doing with the temple in Solomon's day, he's not doing any longer. That's been set aside. What he was doing during the days of the judges and the leadership that rose up and how he dealt with the people through the judges, he's not accepting that anymore. He's doing something different. Even if the days of the apostles, now this is kind of a touchy issue, the days of the apostles, when they were out doing certain things and they were receiving revelation and writing scripture and they were doing the signs and wonders of establishing a church, in a sense, and again, be careful right here, those days are gone. No one is receiving the revelation like the apostles. So what he was doing here, he's no longer doing. But we are continuing in this progression. Eventually, there's going to be the days, we'll call them the end times, the tribulation or whatever. There's going to be the Antichrist. That's not today. We are not there yet. And when that starts happening, certain things will change again. And then, of course, Jesus is going to come back. And I believe there's going to be an earthly kingdom that he'll set up. And it's going to be completely different. I mean, it's going to be different once again. There's not going to be governments in the sense as we know them. There still will be governments, but Jesus will be the king. The Bible says the king of the earth. So again, there are some things that are consistent, but also realize as we move through time, things are being adjusted and God is using different phases to teach us. And that is why it's so important to know where we are at in history. We are in, of course, the church age at this point in history. So we are in the middle of this book, and Paul is debating with the Judaizers, basically saying, your time is over. It was not a mistake, but we are moving on in this revelation. We are going on. This has been fulfilled. We've learned from it, and we're in the next phase. And to drag this over and pretend that we're still in the old covenant during the church age, or to pretend that we're in the millennium when we're in the church age, is going to cause grievous errors and misrepresentation, and it won't be productive. So again, he's basically talking about knowing where we are in time in the church age. So with that being said, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into Galatians chapter 3. We'll be starting with new material right around verse 15. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word that is before us. We do ask that we'd handle it correctly, that we would use it to learn about you, that we'd allow it to change our understanding, and that we would allow it to change our ability to live in this world at this time in history in a way that is pleasing to you, and ask that we would, again, grow in our faith, grow in our maturity, that we may be a productive Christians. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet. We pray for our country, we pray for our churches, and we do seek revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. We are in, it says right here, chapter 3, verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And what Paul has been doing is he's been talking about the law. He's now going to, and this is the law of Moses, established, we're going to say it, I'm going to say 1445. I'm going to put that as the Exodus, 1445. People debate about that. So maybe the receiving of the law, maybe 1444, that's there's your B.C., that's a B.C. date. There's a law. But we go back, and he's comparing that to the covenant of Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. And this is important to understand. These are two different things. The Abrahamic covenant would be established roughly around 2000 B.C. To 1900 B.C., the number is going to pop up, if you look in verse 17, the number 430 years is going to pop up. But that comes out of the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I think it's verse 4. Oh no, 40, verse 40. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. That is where it says they were in the land of Egypt 430 years. So if we take 1445 and we add 430 years to it, that gives us 1875. Is that correct? I think that's correct. 1875 B.C. Now listen, that comes down right in the middle of Joseph's life. That comes down a few years before, a lot of people think, Jacob died. I've got Jacob, I think, dying around 1859 B.C. in the framework book. But in other words, we're right in the middle of the Israelites, the Hebrews, going into Egypt with Joseph, and after he'd been, during the famine. And so that's where that number 430 years comes from. In other words, that's the end of the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before they went into the land of Egypt. So anyway, the Abrahamic covenant was established with Abraham 430 years before they came to the land, but we could add another 150 years in a sense, say like 580 years before Abraham had his covenant with God, where God comes and makes a promise. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment and make a comparison between the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant. Here, God is going to come and make a promise. And it's going to be, in a sense, a promise God is going to make. There's going to be a covenant. We're going to read through that quickly. It's a promise that was made that is only able to receive it by faith. Do you believe this or not? If you believe it, you'll follow it. If you don't, you won't. There is no requirements in this except to believe it. Over here in the law, it is going to be a law. It's going to be a standard. And I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead and say this because we've said it before, and it's going to make more sense as we go through this. Over here, God was establishing a covenant, a promise of what He was going to do. This promise involved the land. This promise involved a people or a nation. I should write nation here. But the main thing it's going to involve, and Paul's going to bring this out, it's going to involve the promise of a seed. And that word seed, Paul's going to make a big deal about it because the seed refers to NIV is going to translate it as offspring, but it's still going to be singular. Paul is going to say it's not just about the land. It's not just about the people. It's about all of that being put into motion so that there could be the seed, singular, the man, speaking of the Messiah or the Christ. This was all about having the Christ, and the Christ was not just going to be the king and the ruler. He was going to be the deliverer. So watch this. The Abrahamic covenant Paul is establishing here was about a promise made to the Christ, or a promise made of the Christ, the Savior. Okay, well, good. We believe that. But now, 430 years later, God is going to come and establish a law. And this law was going to do these things. It was going to give them a governmental system. If we talked last week, you know, Paul was being trained in the law. And he wasn't just trained in theology. He was also trained because their culture revolved around this law of Moses. He was trained in a legal sense. This is how our culture, our governmental system operates. These are the laws. This is the court cases would be involved in this. But also there's going to be a religious system on how their God wants to be worshipped, involve the tabernacle. It was going to involve a moral code. All of this was involved in the law. Paul is going to draw out of this the concept of morality or holiness. This is how God was. This is what God expected. Over here, God is promising a Savior. Okay, we believe. But one thing, and we mentioned before, one thing you don't see in Genesis, now be careful when I say these things, you've got to be thinking. One thing you see in Genesis, or you don't see in Genesis, is a call for holiness. There's the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all believed and were waiting that God was going to do a great thing with their people. But there was never a call for holiness. There was that time where Jacob told his sons, put away your false gods and take the earrings out of your ears and let's go seek God. We're going to seek the God that appeared to me at Bethel. But as far as a moral standard, they had the circumcision that they practiced, which was a sign of the covenant they'd received. But there was not a lot of emphasis on holiness or godliness or the nature of their God as much as it was about having a covenant with their God who was El Shaddai. Over here, all of a sudden, now we turn the page, as we said, you go to Exodus, all of a sudden God is appearing to Moses and says, they did not know me as, I did not reveal myself as the Lord to them. They knew me as God Almighty. But now I'm going to reveal myself as the Lord. And all of a sudden he brings them in the wilderness. The first thing he does in 1445 is take them in the wilderness, take them out to Sinai, say, okay, let's get one thing straight. Some trumpets, please. Some smoke and fire and lightning. Make the ground shake. I'm coming down to talk to you people. And all of a sudden, everybody's afraid. And it's like, who is this? This is God Almighty. And I want you to be holy like I am holy. It's a long journey. But we're going to begin the process of conforming your nature and your character into my image. This is not happening in Genesis. Remember when God came to Abraham's stand, he came in and Sarah made him something to eat. And, of course, they went down and smoked Sodom and Gomorrah, but that was about, you know, them being removed culturally. But here, God is saying, I am now going to begin to conform you. Do you want to participate? They say, yes, yes, we can do these things. So God established a covenant based on a law that they would be obedient, knowing good and well the people could not do it. So what he was doing here, and we're going to see as we read through this, I'm really just rambling, sin has always been an issue. But what the law is going to do, it is going to bring in transgression. Sin is hamartia, that's the Greek word hamartia. It means missing the mark. The word that Paul is going to use is the word transgression. It means to go outside the barriers. It means here is the standard, and you've gone beyond them. You are wrong. Over in Genesis, it was hard to go outside the barriers because there were no definitions. There was no standard of diet. There was no standard of living. There was no standard of what to do with dead bodies or all the sacrifice. They could build an altar anywhere. But now in the law, these are the things I want done. God has established a system of holiness. Now for God to follow that, it would be simple. But for man to follow this, it's not, because sin is an issue. And so now when the law comes, all of a sudden you've got transgressions. You've got people that are violating God's law and they're dropping dead. They're picking up sticks on the Sabbath and they're stoned to death. They go into the temple or the tabernacle, they bring the wrong incense, it blows up and kills them. And Aaron, their father, is told, drag them out of the city, don't mourn. But they're my sons. It doesn't matter, they violate the covenant. Get them out of the city. And do not tear your clothes, don't even shed a tear. Get back to work. that's the Lord. It's like, because it's they've now got transgressions. And now this is setting the stage. Now they're beginning to realize, we need help. It goes back to this. That's why. This is the promise of the answer. And now we're creating the issue, saying, you weren't ready for this or you didn't understand this. Now he's going to expose, this is your problem. And so this right here is going to be presented, the law is going to be presented as simply, and both in Romans and Galatians, as an indicator of you have some problems with the sin issue. But I provided the answer. And to see the answer and to come back over and just stay in the law, it's like, you don't understand it. You're thinking this is working. This is not working. This is simply exposing your problem so that you'll be ready and understand the need for the Savior. And that's kind of what Paul is saying right here. So let's go back and read that. I kind of taught everything without reading, but let's see what it says right here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, brothers. That's very nice that he's saying the word brothers. Earlier in the chapter, he used the word Galatians. Before that, he used the word brothers. But whenever he says brothers, he's like trying to talk them in, lead them on. Whenever he's calling them Galatians, it's kind of like a rebuke. Here, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And what he's going to do is basically do a contract. Like, and we think of contracts, you may have a contract at work, or you may have a contract on your house, you know, a loan of some sort. Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. He says, this is as simple as your contract. If you've signed a contract, that contract is locked down, legal deal. You can't come back and change it without, you know, having some kind of, you know, other contract or adjustments. Or on a house, the bank can't raise the payments on your house just because they need more money. It's a, and notice it says, a duly established contract or covenant. He says, it's the same case. So it is in this case. And that what we're talking about is Abraham and the law. And we're going to say this was established in, let's say, let me just use a round number, 2000 B.C. This is going to be established in 1445 B.C. So, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural. Now, he's making a big deal about this. Meaning many people, meaning the nation of Israel. In other words, what he's telling Israel right there, he says, listen, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, singular, not to seeds, plural, meaning many people to the whole nation. Israel thought the promises were made to them that they would become a great people. Well, that was included in the promise, but that was not the goal of the promise. The promise was, oh, you're such a great people, you're going to become a massive, mighty people. The promise was made about the seed that would come through this people. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, referring to the Jewish people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. In other words, Paul draws this, reels this whole covenant of Abraham, brings it all back in and says, it's all about making a promise to Abraham about Christ. Now, there's a lot of stuff that goes in between there to get to that point. The land, the people, the kingship, all of these things. And then there are some future promises that will come from that. But it was all about getting the Christ in the earth. What I mean is this. The reason he says that, that's what the Abrahamic covenant was about. It was about Christ. Now, what I mean is this, his point. The law introduced 430 years later. Now, again, we realize there's a bigger difference here, but from this point, when they went into the land, it's been they spent 430 years in the land. So the time of the patriarchs ended and they went into the land of Egypt. It was 430 years. So they held on to that covenant in the land of Canaan from 2000 B.C. up until 1875 when Joseph brought them into the land of Egypt. He says, now, something established 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Just because God comes in 1445 and establishes the Mosaic Law doesn't mean this is null and void. This covenant was there first. You cannot change this covenant. And just because someone comes by later and adds another covenant or creates another covenant, it does not nullify or have any effect on this covenant. So in other words, this can come and go. And this is still there, the Abrahamic covenant. So when we talk about what do we follow as believers, and Paul's going to get into this, as Christians, what are we looking at? Are we looking at this law, or are we looking at this covenant? And clearly, we as believers are not looking at the Mosaic law for any kind of pleasure that God would have. That's not, we're looking at right here, the covenant made to Abraham. We're looking at Christ. How do you get into this? What do you got to do? Follow the Mosaic law? They're not even connected. I mean, they're not even connected. Now, I like to study the law. I use the Old Testament. It's fun to make comparisons and see images and shadows. But there is nothing in this law that Paul that has any effect on this. This is a completely separate covenant. It's like having a car loan and a house loan. And because you owe money on your house, it's like, I think I'll go ahead and make a double car payment this month. And the bank calls and says, they don't have your payment. I made a double payment to my car. It's like, I feel like they're the same thing. I feel that the bank should be pleased because I sent the car loan double payments. Try that. I mean, the bank's like, that's not even related. And the same thing here. Some people get over here in the Mosaic Law. Well, we're going to start following some of the Mosaic Law. Really? Do you think we even understand all of the Mosaic Law? Well, we're going to just pick out two or three things that are going to make us look real Jewish. It's like, well, there's like 500 other things you need to do. Plus, if you do all those things, you're just making a lot of car payments, and your house has no effect on it. So there's a complete break in these two covenants. Let's go back, just for the sake of entertaining myself. Go back to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 15. And I want to show you, again, I don't need to read through the whole thing, and I hope I don't, because we have talked about this before. But here comes, let's go to chapter 12 first. This is the covenant that God is making with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, this is a scary place to go because we're in Genesis and a long ways back. But in Genesis chapter 12, you know how it begins. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. He wants you to go somewhere. And then he makes a promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the whole purpose of Abraham, as you know, was to create a people, a nation that would be a blessing to the whole world, and a blessing in a variety of ways. One, the scriptures come through there. The prophets come through there. They're the ones that are going to produce ultimately the Messiah who will be the Savior. So it's about blessing the world. The whole thing about Israel is to be a source of blessing to the pagan world. They're going to have, and remember, Abraham is a Chaldean right here. He is not like a Hebrew, a Jew. He's a Chaldean that's being taken out of a pagan nation. I'm going to make you into a nation that's going to have the light, so that light will reflect back into these other nations so that we've got some hope. If you look in chapter 12, verse 7. At that time, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, here it is, your first reference, to your offspring in the NIV, or there's the word seed and it is singular. To your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. And you can see that Paul is doing some fine-tuning of this word because it even as we read this, to your offspring, I mean, you've got to have more than one to receive this land. I mean, God is clearly talking about a nation of people, but Paul's drawn out, but really he's kind of sifting through all that saying, but he's talking about these people to get to this one person, the Christ. The same thing pops up in chapter 13, verse 15. Here it is again. This is when Lot and Abram part. Chapter 13, I'll begin in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the north, the south, the east, and west. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring. Again, there's the word singular seed forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Now, clearly, when it says make your offspring like the dust of the earth, we're talking about more than one person in context. But again, Paul is coming back and drawing that one singular concept of the seed. The whole purpose is to get to the Christ. Now, let's go to chapter. We can look at that again in chapter 24. We go to chapter 15, and here you have the actual cutting of the covenant. God has made the promise. And this is going to be important as we read on through what we're reading in Galatians, because this is going to be a covenant. And when you make a covenant between a group A and people group B, there's going to be like a mediator. We would call them like in religion, we'd call them sometimes a priest. If it's between a deity and a group of people, there's a priest that stands in the middle. Now that's why when you get into Christianity, it's so dangerous to have what we call the clergy. the clergy, they tend to drift into that pagan concept. Now, this is absolutely the truth. You can argue with this, and I expect that. But when it's all said and done, this is the way it happens. We have a pagan concept of a deity and a people group. And they need someone in between them to mediate between the people and this deity. And then there's this person here that's a little bit closer to the deity than anybody else. They'd be called a priest or a mediator, someone who can speak to God and go back. Moses did that. Moses was the mediator. He'd go back and forth. Then they established a priesthood called the priesthood of Aaron. And they would go into the tabernacle and speak to God, and they'd represent God to the people and the people to God. That was a priesthood. But when you come into the New Testament and you turn the page, that whole concept of priesthood being between a people group and a deity disappears, because this whole people group called believers is brought over here into the position of what? The priest. They have direct act. And again, if we don't understand that analogy or that concept of the deity and the pagan people, then you miss the whole rejoicing of the New Testament that you are the priest. You have direct access. You're not over here looking for, you know, Galen to open in prayer so you can go to God. It's like, no, I am talking to the priest or the saints. We are, as a people group, in Christ, have been moved over here in Christ, and Christ is our mediator, but we are in Christ. So again, if you want to do this deity people group, Christ is our mediator, but the idea here is we are priests ourselves in Christ. We have direct access. The reason I say this is it's easy for the modern church or any religious group, you can see it in church history, of always looking for that person, trying to find that priest for your life. Who is the priest? Would you pray for me? Would you go to God for me? Would you somehow make access to God? Like it's got to, you know, if it be through music, if it be through prayer, if it be through some kind of a religious ritual, I've made access to God because of this priest. It's like, no, that's paganism. In Christianity, the people are in a position to have direct access to God. Well, nonetheless, I rambled there. In this covenant right here, God is coming to Abraham, and as we read this, you're going to notice very clearly there is a covenant being made between group A and group B. Abraham is receiving the benefit of this covenant, but where is the mediator? What is going on? Let's read this very quickly. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? God makes another promise to Abram. And Abram says, it doesn't make any difference. I don't have any children. All you give me will go to my servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look at the stars, so you can count the stars. And a very important verse right here, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, God says, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham says, it doesn't even make sense. You can't do that for me. I have no child. Whatever you do for me will just be passed on to this other guy, and I'm out of history. God says, no, come outside. Look at the stars. You see those stars? He says, that is how many descendants you are going to have. That's how big your offspring is going to be. And then very important, it still doesn't make sense, but it says right here, Abraham believed God. That's a turning point. That is our pattern for the book of Galatians. Here's the promise. Do you believe it? Abraham believed God. God says, you're righteous. You're in good standing with me. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to give you this land. But now, verse 8, Abram says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll possess it? And possibly what's taking place right here is Abraham is saying, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure how this is going to be done. If you're waiting for me to achieve something, I'm going to give you this land. If, again, here's a deity talking to this man, and he says, how will I be able to receive this? He says, because Abraham knows a little bit of biblical history. Again, there's not many chapters, but he's not illiterate in concerning Scripture. He knows Adam came and fell. He knows Cain and Abel came and fell. He knows Noah and his people came and fell. He's got a whole history of people falling, and now God says, now I'm going to use you. How do I know this is going to work? If this is based on me, it's not going to work very well. So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And as you know, what he's going to do right here, he's going to ask him to bring a covenant, and they're going to cut a covenant. It's called cutting a covenant. The word in the Hebrew, it means to cut and pass through, to pass through the animal halves. You're going to take the heifer, cut it in half. There's two halves. You're going to take all the animals and cut them in half, and they're going to end up, what they're going to do, they're going to have a trail of blood right here, and they're going to pass, people group A is going to enter here, and people group B is going to enter here in the midst of these animals' sacrifices, and they're going to make a covenant. They're going to promise to each other what they will do. So Abram is basically asking God, how do I know? Do I have that in writing? Can I get a contract? And God says, okay, we can do a contract. Go get me some animals. Let's cut a covenant. That's what it means. Cut a covenant means cut the animals. That's where the word comes from. They're going to cut them in half, and they're going to enter in here, and they're going to swear to each other or sign the contract. We like it better just having the bank slide across the contract. Sign right here, sign right here, sign right here, sign right here, and here. Initial right here, you know. Well, although this might be quicker. I don't know. Okay. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each of them 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these. The birds of prey came down to eat him. In verse 11, he chased them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham is probably, I'm assuming here, is probably assuming he's going to stand here. The Lord is going to stand here, which is not unusual. The Lord has appeared to him before, right? I mean, the Lord has come and talked to him before. He appeared in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He came and ate lunch with him one time in his tent. So, you know, he appears, God's going to, and he's talking to him right now, that they're going to go in here and they're going to make a covenant. What's God going to expect of me? What do I need to do? So here it is. As the verse 12 of chapter 15, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. That doesn't mean he's tired. That word is the word trance. It's the same word used when Adam fell into a deep sleep and God came and took his rib. If you remember, Adam says something very interesting when he wakes up. When he sees Eve, he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. How did you know that? That's a person. Because he was in a trance, he was unable to move, but he appears to have been fully conscious of seeing what God was doing. He wasn't like out having surgery. I mean, obviously, when we think of Adam having his rib removed, I think surgery. I think, well, here's the gas, he's out. He wakes up, it's like, what happened? There's a bandage right here, and there's a woman standing here. But it appears instead Adam was aware. He was just unable to do anything. It was something that was happening around him and to him, and then he saw it. So when he comes out, and the first thing he says is, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Appearing, he must have watched the operation. And so that's the same word here. You got to understand, when he falls into a deep sleep, he's not like snoring. He's in a trance. He's unable to function. So Abraham is over here, and something's going to happen. It's like, I won't be able to make it into the covenant. I won't be able to make it into here. What's going to happen? That's important. As the sun was setting, a thick darkness, a dreadful came on. Know for certain, he makes a promise to him about going into the land of slavery and coming back and the fourth generation, all this. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. A smoking fire pot and a torch. Two things. This is something smoking, and this is a torch of some sort. And the smoke moved into the trail of blood or the covenant, and the torch moved in to the covenant right here. And so there's a covenant being made, but Abram's over here. It's like, what is this? Who is this? On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and says, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. And it gives the list right there. And so there's the covenant he makes. There is, the contract has been signed. It's Abraham's the heir of it. He's the beneficiary of it. But he never did anything. It's dependent on this torch and on this pot. And what we've got right here is, I think you have a covenant being made by God, with God. If you want to say the Father and the Son, you can. But basically, God is making a covenant. So let's go back from here. Let's go back to Galatians. And when we get to the law of Moses, and I'm not going to take you through the verses. I'll give you a reference. They're on the notes, I believe. But you remember, on Mount Sinai, the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai. The people are down here. They were told to get ready because God is going to come. There's thunder and there's lightning, there's smoke, and the ground is shaking. And then there's Moses. Moses is clearly the mediator coming and going. but even between the Lord and Moses, when Moses is on the top of the mountain, this is Jewish tradition, and it's confirmed in Scripture in a couple of places, and Paul refers to it, right here. In the understanding, the Lord didn't come down and give Moses the Ten Commandments or the law. Angels did it. The Lord gave it to angels who gave it to Moses. So the angels were the mediator between the Lord and Moses. And Moses was the mediator between the Lord and the people. So there was a mediator. There was a group in between the Lord and Moses and between the Lord and the people. So now we go back to our text, please. Verse 16 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, "and to Christ." What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, this event right here happened 430 years after they'd entered the land of Egypt, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. There was a promise about a seed that was going to come. And this law does not nullify the promise of the Christ. Nor does it have any effect. Nor can you make payments to this law to make a better connection with the promise of the Christ. There are two different covenants. Think about sending a car payment and sending a house payment. There are two different contracts. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. In other words, if your house payment depends on your car payment, then your house payment, stop making it. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. There's the word "gave." It is in a word. It's a word that is in the perfect tense, which means it is in established. He gave it. It's a word. The word "gave" is based on the word "charis," which is the word for grace. In fact, the NIV combines them together. Grace gave. It's a perfect tense, meaning it's done, finished. He gave it. It's His. He can't lose it. He can't fail, because how can Abraham fail in receiving the covenant? God made it, and there it was. And it was grace that gave it to him, and perfect tense is done. Gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, that is why you, as a believer, want to stay in the promise of God. He promised you a Messiah. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. I've accepted that. It's done. You are a son of God. But what if I lose it? What if I do? It's like, you can't lose. It was a promise. You've received it. And then you've already had the spiritual change take place. Well, we continue. It goes on for inheritance. Okay, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? Well, then why even have this law? And I think we've already addressed it, but we're going to refer to it again. The purpose of the law, the promise, had nothing to do about the character of God. The promise was about the coming Messiah to help you, to save you. You've received this. What was the purpose of the law? Well, here it is. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Again, when it says the seed to whom the promise referred, that goes right back to the promise made to Abraham was referring not just to the land, not to the great nation of Israel, not to the line of Davidic kings, although that's all part of the system. The promise made to Abraham was a reference to the coming Christ. So what was the purpose of the law? It says, the purpose of the law, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect. Okay, I'll read this and we'll go back. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now, this gets into what I was saying earlier. It was put into effect through angels by a mediator. If it be the angels giving the law to Moses, or that being brought down here, there was a mediator. Meaning, when there's a mediator, there's two groups. You understand? Why is he talking about mediator? Some of these verses people have a hard time navigating through, but why are we talking about a mediator? Because if you have a mediator, you've got to have two groups. If there's no mediator, there's not two groups, you don't need a mediator. Thus, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but two. But yet, God is one. And I think that refers back to the idea there, because God is one, in that Abrahamic covenant, it was between God and God. How was there a mediator there? It was between God and God, yet God is one. He doesn't need a mediator. Let me read this again. I stumbled there. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, because there's two groups. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but two, and God is one. That's why in the Abrahamic covenant, there is no mediator. It's just God making a promise. There it is. Christ came to represent it. He came to explain it to us. He is the one that we receive it by. But the covenant with Abraham, there's no mediator. He just made the covenant. Let's go back and look at the purpose of the law. I've got some verses here I want to look at, if you don't mind. Let's go look in, let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We're going to do this very quickly, hopefully. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. I want to look at the same idea here, because we mentioned it earlier. The word hamartia means missing the mark. It's the word for sin, but the law was not established because of sin, because sin already existed. And one of the things Paul is going to point out is, just because the law reveals sin, it doesn't mean the law is the source of sin. The law, in a sense, was a spotlight shining on the people. Here was God in the book of Genesis making a promise. Great, we're excited we got a promise. But now, to understand the promise and the transformation that's going to take place, you have to understand how far away from God you are and how necessary this promise is. We need this promise. And so the law was established not to create sin, but to reveal sin. The word is going to be transgression. And transgression means the crossing of a boundary. So we've always been sinners. There is always a problem with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially with Jacob's 12 sons, or at least 11 of them. There's a major sin problem. There's a problem with Joseph, too, but I mean, they had some major sin problems. But it wasn't obvious. The law was put into effect to establish some boundaries, including social behavior, which was clearly violated throughout the sons' lives. So here we go. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Romans. I've got several verses here to take a look at, I believe. I'll begin in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, or to the Jews, so that every mouth may be silenced. In other words, the Jews who are under the law, none of them can say, I've done this, I can argue my case. None of them, they're all silent. You can't argue a case because you've violated the law at some point. You need help. And the whole world held accountable to God. So now the whole world is in the same position. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. The law was never put there as a means to become righteous. Right here. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Remember how easy it was? God tells Abraham, look at the stars. Abraham believed God, and he credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believes, you're in right standing. Now, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. I want to observe a law and be declared righteous. You will never be declared righteous like Abraham was declared righteous, because he believed he was declared righteous. You can't be declared righteous by observing a law. Rather, here it is, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's not like we started sinning, all of a sudden we realize we are so far gone. We are so far of desperate need. It's like, yes, you are in desperate need. And when Jesus came to the people, they should have received him as a deliverer, a savior. We've been trying for years to please God. And he says, they asked him up in Galilee, in John chapter 6, they says, what work must we do to please God? What is the work that God requires? He says, to believe in the one he sent. It's that simple. What is the work that God requires? What do we need to do? Jesus says, believe in the one he sent. I mean, you have the same message throughout. I am the seed, he says. And like Abraham believed the promise, I'm here as the fulfillment of the promise. Believe me, that is the work. What work must we do? The work that you must do is believe. But what about the law? The law isn't a work for, you'll never be declared righteous. The law is simply there to expose sin to, so that you've got some boundaries to cross so you don't think you're perfect. It's like, I've got problems. Right, what do I do? Believe the promise. It's setting the stage. This is the book of Galatians. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verse 15. What we read in Galatians is written almost in a theological format in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. I'm going to begin in verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. In other words, again, you can't have both. You can't have both law and faith as an option. Because if there's a way of doing it with law, faith is of no value. Get back to the law. But then vice versa. If it's available by faith, the law is not going to be of any benefit. For if those who live by law are heirs of the promise, meaning they get the contract, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. And the promise is very important in Christianity because it's the promise of Christ. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. There it is right there. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And when there is no transgression, where there is no crossing of the boundaries, there's no sin. And that's, we see that in our culture all the time. If we just change the laws and say it's all legal, there's no sin. Why are you calling it sin? It's legal. You didn't cross the boundary. We erase the boundaries, and thus there is no sin. Well, that works in a culture for a while, but in God's system, sin is a real thing, and so He establishes a law so that there are boundaries, and when you come outside the boundary, you've committed a transgression, you have sinned. And these, of course, are established to teach those things. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Not sin. Sin was already happening. Sin was already out of control. You'd already had the fall of man. You'd already had the flood of Noah that wiped out the earth one time. You'd already had the Canaanites or the Amorites going into sin. You've already had endured watching all of Judah's or Jacob's sons. Sin was already an issue. But what the law did was it increased trespasses. It increased traffic tickets. People have always been speeding, but the cameras just increased the tickets. It's like it didn't, well, look at how many, these cameras are making more people speed. No, it's just giving out more tickets. People have been speeding the whole time. And that's not a plug for the cameras. I'm just saying that's the same thing. I wish there was a traffic savior. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, Paul's going to get into some slippery teaching right here. Because the more people realize they're out here, the more they started calling for help, the more grace increased. And this is the thing that, this is a freeing concept, but it's such a greasy concept. Grace, Paul's going to say in the book of Romans and throughout his ministry, grace is always greater than sin. There is nothing you can do that's going to squelch God's grace except reject it. There's nothing. Grace is always going to be greater. He's eventually going to be accused of preaching, thus the more we sin, the more God is glorified. And he says, absolutely, that's not what we're teaching. We're teaching that when you get to a desperate situation, there's always more grace. This grace is the nature of God. This grace is the character of God. God is eternal. He's infinite, meaning this grace is infinite. You are mortal. You have limits. You can do some hideous things, but not so hideous that you dwarf the eternity of God's grace. So here it is. The law was added so that trespasses might increase, verse 20, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because in the law, sin reigned in this area and sin produces death. When you get over on this side, there's infinite grace, and so there's unlimited life, there's unlimited forgiveness, there's abundance of growth. The idea here is not like, oh, and this is a sign of immaturity. This is a sign of not understanding the greatness of light and the danger of darkness, the joy of life and the hideousness of death. It's like to say, oh, so that means we can just sin as much as we want to and we're still down with God, we're still okay. It's like, why would you want to drink poison when you can come over here and live? It's like a mature Christian will begin to understand, I want this grace to bring me over here so I can continue to stay in fellowship with God so I can grow and eventually grow out of sin. Not be able to be in a place where I can have both feet in both kingdoms. I can live in sin and still be in fellowship with God. Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and see where we are at. I think it's a great argument that Paul is presenting. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed whom the promise referred to had come. So the people were continuing to realize we have got sin. It's identifying sin. Meaning, it's not just a cultural thing, because different cultures have different standards of right and wrong. The law established an eternal standard, and these are your problems. And then the seed comes, and now we've got the answer. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator on the Mount Sinai. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but yet God is one. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there was no mediator. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? So the law isn't a problem? Absolutely not. It's not a problem. God did not make a mistake by establishing the law. It's not like we're rewriting it. It's like, well, that didn't work. What are we going to do next? Absolutely not. It wasn't a mistake. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. This is said in Leviticus also. It says, the man who lives by these things will live. The man who obeys this will live. It's like this law has the potential of life. The law of Moses has the potential of life. What way? That if you do everything in the law, you will enter in. It's like, but you can't. For if law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. But the Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And the word prisoner is a word that refers to being locked up, like in a garrison, like someone's taking control of your city. And on the walls are guards, and you can't get your city like under siege. You can't get out. The whole world has been encircled by sin, and you cannot escape. The Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus, might be given to those who believe. So here is the picture of us. Here's the world out here. There are the goodness, all the good things are out here. All the goodness and life of God are out here. But we are held prison by sin. We are enclosed. There's guards on each corners. There's no way we can't get out. So it's like, and they put a law in here. What was the purpose of the law? Giving a bunch of sinners a law will just continue to expose their sin. There's no way they're going to be able to obey and get out into the good things. The only way you're going to be able to get out of this bondage is to hear the promise. It is not going to be on behavior. It is not going to be on following some legalistic code. You're imprisoned. We are all imprisoned by sin, the whole world. But once you hear the promise, by faith, you can believe the promise, and the walls come down, and you are now in, have access to the life of God. So that, again, do not tell people law. Tell people promise. It's like, yes, but they'll hear it, and they'll just keep on sinning. Yes, if all you tell them is the promise through Jesus Christ, and they get the idea, so I can live in sin and still have access to God. Now, if that's all you teach them, that's all they're going to hear. It's going to be, well, we just keep living in sin and still go to church and we're still fine. But if you continue to teach them the Word of God and begin to renew their mind, begin to teach them the doctrines of God. They begin to come into line. Their mind is renewed. They begin to realize this truth, and they begin to grow away from sin. They separate themselves from sin because as they mature, they can access and enjoy and produce the goodness of God in this spiritual dimension. But Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It is only to those who believe that the walls come down. Don't give them a law. You give them more laws, you're just giving them more transgressions. Verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Now we're going to pick this up next week. That word put in charge is a word that refers to a child in the Roman world who was a minor. They might be 12 years old. They might be 14 years old. They are a minor. And their father, who is a senator or a leader in the Roman government, he hires a slave. And the slave, well, they're like a public school teacher. And a slave then comes and they teach this child. The slave is in charge. Tomorrow morning, I will be in charge of my class. I am the master of my students. I tell them what to do. They do what I say. I lead them through the education. I lead them through the activities. I am the teacher. I am Mr. Weimers. But in reality, I'm a slave of the father who's paying his taxes, and I go to work like I'm supposed to, and I do my job, and I get a paycheck, fortunately. But you see, when the child becomes 18 or 20, or he grows up, the father, let's say he owns a multi-million dollar business, or he's just got a farm, or he's got an estate somewhere. When it is all said and done, the son, when he's 18 to 20, inherits what the father has. Where am I? I'm still in the sixth grade classroom. I'm still teaching another group of students. I am nothing except a teacher for the minor. But once the minor becomes an adult, once he reaches the age of accountability or the inheritance, he has the whole estate. Paul is going to say right here, the slave, the teacher, was the law. To keep you in line, to keep you understanding what God's requirement was until the time came eschatologically for the Messiah to be revealed. And now we have access to the Father's inheritance. We are now sons of God. He now begins to talk about becoming sons of God. You are no longer a minor under the law. You are now an adult ready to inherit the Father's estate. So don't come back down. Stop by and say hi to your sixth grade shop teacher. It's always nice. Maybe, you know, buy him a piece of equipment after you become wealthy or something. But this teacher, really, you as a teacher, you eventually realize that I've been teaching for some 30 years, and you begin eventually realize, and it's something very you've got to take note of. Because understand, believe me, after 30 years of teaching, some of those children, if it be sixth graders or high school students, seniors, they eventually graduate, they go off in life, they run for school board, and now your sixth grader or your 12th grader is on the school board in your school. And I've gone full circle where I'm in charge, and pretty soon the student is on the school board when they're 35, 40 years old. And it's like, oh, things have changed, haven't they, sir? And so that's the same concept taking place right here. I have a job. As a teacher, I have a job to do. But do not misunderstand. You will still be a teacher in 20, 30, 40 years, and this student is not going to be 12 years old or 16 years old. They're going to be an adult with students of their own. They may end up on the school board, and then you're going to wish you'd done a better job in the classroom because they know firsthand how you behave in the classroom. So anyway, that's kind of what that's talking about, and we'll pick that up next week. Yes, yes, yep, exactly. I remember when I went out and saw Justin. Him and Rochelle had their baby Tyler, and I couldn't wait to get out there and tell him one thing. And after the first greeting in the airport, the hugs and the handshakes, and oh, the baby's so cute, as we're walking the car, I looked at Justin. And I couldn't wait to tell him. I told him two or three times after that to make sure. I says, "Listen, not everything I did as a father was right, because you know when I'm in charge, it's one thing. But I realized, wait, I was his model." And now he's raising my grandson. Listen, I did make some mistakes. Make sure you think. Don't just copy everything I did. Please make some improvements. Yeah, you begin to reevaluate yourself as a parent. It's like when they're just little boys, it's like it doesn't matter this is what we're going to do. All of a sudden, these little boys grow up and you are their model as a father. It's like, okay, there's some things I did that I shouldn't have done. Okay, please fix these. Fix these things. Okay, well, hey, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may take it to heart, that it may change our lives, that we may grow in our faith, and that faith may again produce the righteousness of God in our lives, in our words, our deeds, our thoughts, the things that we do for other people. Again, we thank you again for the opportunity to study, and we thank you for the freedom that we have, and ask that we'd use it to the full advantage we have. Father, we do thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you.